story is told of a man who some years ago ran for state legislature. He was defeated. He decided to go into business with a partner who sadly had not been too successful up to that point, and, well, his fortunes didn't change any. They failed badly. This gentleman took the next 17 years of his life to pay off the debt that he had accrued by going into business with this partner. During that time, he met a lovely woman. They got engaged. His fiancée died before they could be married. He applied for a position at the U.S. Land Office. He was denied. He ran for Senate and lost. And 2 years later, he again ran for the Senate, and again he lost. Well, some of you may know by now who this man is. Eventually, he became Abraham Lincoln. He is almost like a man alive from the dead. But there is one who died not metaphorically, but truly. He not only came back to life, he lives now, as evidenced by his life that is alive today in those who are his followers. He, who is King of the Jews, has been cheered and celebrated and ticker taped. He has been betrayed and condemned. He's been sentenced. He's been tortured. He's been crucified and killed and buried. And he's been raised from the dead. Now, as we come to John chapter 21, he is appearing again to his disciples to show them that this resurrected life, his resurrection life that will now live in them, is going to carry them. His appearance at the Sea of Galilee, as we come to the first part of John 21, is really an acted out parable, a glimpse, a manifestation of resurrected life. What he's going to act out with his disciples here on the shore of that sea is going to be a lesson in deeds, not so much in words, that will teach them what it will be for them to live the resurrected life once he ascends to his Father, sends his Spirit, and continues his life through them. He will show them and even have them live out a tiny little bit of what it will be like for this resurrected life to live in them. And this is the same life that he means for all his followers that we would have live in us today. John 21, pick up with me starting in verse 1, and we'll read our passage through verse 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Pause there. Really, we know that there are several other manifestations of Christ post-resurrection where he reveals himself to his followers, but this is the third mentioned in John. You just can go back to chapter 20, and this is the third here that he records. Why does John include this one? I want to first then notice together what the passage is doing. I want you to notice that Jesus reveals himself. Your translation will say manifested or revealed himself three times, twice in verse 1, and then once again at the very end of this section in verse 14. A bookend to tell us that this is the importance. Jesus is revealing something. He's acting out and teaching them something at this point. Why has he manifested himself? Two reasons, I think, from the course of the whole gospel of John that are so evident within the passage. First, Jesus manifests that he is Son of God. Jesus manifests that he is Son of God. In the opening of this gospel back in chapter 1, in fact, we looked at this last week. John begins this recitation of the life of his Savior by telling us that he was the Word who was with the Father in the beginning, and that he came from the Father to show us the Father. He's going to tell us that that Word is then the Son, the eternal, only begotten Son of the Father. And then John just told us, if we were reading along before we got to chapter 1, at the very close of chapter 20, why, again, this gospel was written. Take a look there, John 20, and look at verses 30 and 31. He tells us why he wrote the gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed, John 20, verse 30, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, there it is, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He began with the Word who was God and was with God from the beginning and who is the Son of God. And he closes here at the end telling us, this is why we wrote, so you would know that this Jesus is the Christ. We just think that Christ is his last name, but we're not good first century Jews who have been waiting around for the Christ, for the Messiah, for centuries. This Jesus is that Christ, and he is the Son of God. Jesus' appearance now is a manifestation of the proof that he is the Son of God. Just as John told us in chapter 1, just as he told us at the end of chapter 20, and by many signs, he tells us that he is the Son of God. So what is John doing in the passage here in 21? And what is Jesus doing? What is he manifesting here? The answer, he's proving that he's alive from the dead because his resurrection is one of the primary demonstrations that he is the Son of God. One of the foremost proofs that Jesus is Son of God. Romans 1:4, you can just jot it down, but Romans 1:4 is the passage that says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can second guess many things about him. Those in that day might question many things. Is he really honoring God? Is he really following the law? Is he really true? The Pharisees are saying that he breaks the law, that he's teaching a new teaching, that he's a blasphemer. If he dies and rises again, if he prophesies ahead of time that he will do that and then accomplishes it, then that declares that he is Son of God with power. And so Christ manifests himself alive again after his death. And so successful was this revelation to his followers in the first century that we today are here gathered in this room reading these words, believing that truth. This shows he's the only begotten Son of God. Also, Jesus manifests that he is the light of life. Two things that Jesus is doing and John is doing in this passage. First, showing us that he is the Son of God by his resurrection and manifesting that he is the light of life. Again, in the opening of the gospel, which we looked at last week, we read from John 1, verses 4 and 5. Listen to these again. In him, speaking of Jesus, the eternal word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He is the light of men, and in him is life. And then just now, when John told us, hey, by the way, this is why I wrote this whole gospel, what does he say? Look again, John 20, verse 31. These things have been written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Many signs Jesus has done showing that he is the light of the world, showing that that light is the life of man. And he gives life to those who believe that he is the Christ. So in chapter 21, John's not doing anything different than he's been doing in the whole gospel. Jesus isn't doing anything different than he has been doing with his entire life and now dead and alive again that he's doing in his resurrected life. We see him bring the disciples to his light. We'll get to the details of that in a moment, but that's fun. So that they can believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God and they might have life. Friend, this passage is written for you so that you might see that Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity, that he was the promised Christ, the Savior, the Messiah from all of Jewish history, and that by believing in him, you might have eternal life. This incident here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee is going to be one of the final works of our risen Savior before he will ascend back to his Father. And he is leaving with the disciples here a glimpse of the resurrected life that will abide with them and be in them because he forever lives now to intercede for them, and he forever lives in and through them by faith. See, that's what he says. The Son of God, believing in him, you may have this resurrected life in you. Friend, that's what he offers. Brothers and sisters, this is what we get to experience. His resurrected life living in me. This will abide in them. The risen and ascended and enthroned Son of God lives now forever to comfort and empower you through his resurrected life, to rescue and transform you just as he did them. These things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. These disciples have this resurrected life and the fingerprints of God's hands on them and on their life were so evident. Their lives were radically transformed from a ragtag group of scared and confused fishermen over 3 days who didn't know what to do, untrained and untaught, weren't sure where they were going, uncertain about what it all meant, thinking on the one hand, surely he's everything that God has promised, and yet on the other hand, this didn't end the way we thought it was supposed to. One thing transformed them to men who would go to their deaths for the truth that this was God in the flesh. One thing would make them bold and courageous. Learned men would look on and say, these are untrained and unskilled men, and yet look at the way they teach, the way they speak. One thing, the resurrection, manifesting that this one who stands on the shore, this stranger in the dark morning hours before full daylight, he is the light of life. They will see it. And their lives are so radically transformed. It's one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection. It's subjective, it's psychological, but how do you get people willing to go and die for something unless they are fully convinced of it? Because of the resurrection, these will become bold and clear-minded, passionate. They will come almost like trained orators, but it's really the Holy Spirit speaking through them. And eventually they'll be martyrs. And their faith will outlast an empire. Will yours? will mine. Jesus manifests that he is the light of life there on the shore. Because of the resurrection, they changed the world, and God is still changing the world through his resurrected life in people like you and me still today. Not only because that resurrection was true, but because that life dwelt in them and dwells now in us if you know Christ by faith. But first, our risen Savior must show them their need. This is what Jesus is doing on the shore. This is what John is doing in the gospel, but Jesus has to bring them to their realization again of their need. Seven disciples are together. Did you see the list? You did there in verse 2. Peter and then Thomas, the twin, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And then you feel bad for the last two dudes because they don't even tell us their names. John just says, oh yeah, and there were a couple other disciples. Seven together. Most of the band of his original 12. They've returned to Galilee at this point. Why? Because they were commanded to do so. They're waiting there on the Lord in faith and in obedience to his command. At the Last Supper, recorded in Mark 14 and again in Matthew, Jesus tells them, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So they're like, well, he's been raised from the dead. He's already appeared to some people. I guess we're supposed to go to Galilee. And he's going to meet us there. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know what it's going to look like. Pretty sure, though, if he said it, he's going to do it. Verse 3, after listing the seven, John tells us, and Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. So they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Night fishing, by the way, is not a peculiar thing in the ancient Near East in that day. Many found that night fishing was the best time because you didn't spook the fish with the nets or with your presence in the boat overhead. Probably for other reasons that I'm certainly not the expert at, but night fishing is not unusual at all. As they wait there in Galilee, Peter decides he's going to go fishing. Now, some commentators will say that this is a picture of the disobedience, of the turning back, of the giving up, of the lack of vision of the disciples. I don't think that's quite fair. Not because I'm afraid to make the disciples look bad. Scripture shows us the disciples' warts and all and their failures so that we can empathize rightly. But I'm not so certain that this is a picture of their failure per se. I think they're where they should be, waiting as they should be. And in the meantime, in fact, I think they go and do something that's honestly fairly commendable, making use of their time, going about their business at work. We don't know if they do it in faith or not. The passage doesn't tell us. You just go back to do what they know, I believe, as they wait. And so Peter says, well, I'm going to go fish. Everybody says, what do you think? Maybe we should go fish. The Lord providentially orchestrates the scene so that he can bring them to their point of need. Three ends with the words, they caught nothing. Verse 4, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. You do not have any fish, do you? That's the question that the stranger on the shore puts to these men who don't yet know who he is. It's got to be slightly embarrassing because these are professionals. This is what they do for a living. This is what they've done their whole lives. In fact, we have reason to believe that they're fairly good at it. We could piece together the details, but Peter seems to run a fishing business with multiple boats and people that work for him. I don't think he's a conglomerate by any means, but I don't think he's just one dude with a little skiff. He's got a whole program. And yet seven of them go out all night and they come away with a big goose egg. I think God has purposed that for a reason. But how might you feel if you're in their situation? You've been laboring all night and you've got nothing. And some dude has the audacity standing on the shore and say, "Hey, you don't have anything, do you?" I don't know the tone of voice. I'm not trying to mimic it, but I can't imagine that it was the easiest question to answer. "Yeah, we have a bunch. You just can't see it from there. It's down in the bottom of the boats. We're good at this." Nope. They're willing to admit. You see, the stranger asks them a question to help them identify their need. And if they're honest, they can do no other but agree that they have a need. They've done everything they know how to do. The risen Lord will let even those who are his followers, acting in obedience and trusting him, he will let them at times fail. Even at those things at which we think we're the very best. Even at those things that we think I'm trained for. I'm good at this. I succeed at this all the time. For the sake of bringing them to the place of the realization of their need. And so, in that moment, he will just gently, in the quiet, speak the words to their heart. "You don't have any fish, do you?" He is so kind to let them come to this point. He is so gracious to present this question at this moment. To allow them to fall short and then come to their rescue so that he might be their life, so that he alone might be their resource, that he can demonstrate that he is again their provider. Where do you find your life broken this morning? Where do I find my efforts today fruitless? "You don't have any fish, do you?" Can you agree with him this morning? The words of Christ bring us face to face with the reality that at times he has foreordained for his good work in us. Can you face the reality and admit where there's no fish? If you know him, you can. And it is a welcome invitation to be reminded again, "I've done everything I can, but I'm not supposed to do it on my own, am I? I'm not designed to be able to succeed over and over again apart from you." Not infrequently, I feel like I'm failing. Not unheard of are the times when we just genuinely botch it. And we make a royal mess of things, even in stuff that we're supposed to be good at. But the Savior calls to us, "You don't have any fish, do you?" And he reveals our need. Sometimes he does it because in his incredible grace, he would prevent us from the misery of succeeding at the wrong things. And he is so good to keep us from it. Sometimes he would rescue us from succeeding at the wrong time. Sometimes, often, he would steer us from succeeding in the wrong way. And he is good, in fact, gracious as a Savior to know each and every one of those which are the perfect things, the perfect time, and the perfect way, and guide us in them. "You do not have any fish, do you?" It's not a sign that it's all over. It's instead a sign that he is prepared to do something radically new. "Nope. Why don't you guys toss the net on the starboard side?" "Are you kidding me? I've been doing this my whole life. I mean, we've tried both sides of the boat. We've spun it around. We've been in, out, left, right. We've checked the windward direction and the leeward and the whatever. I'm making up terms. I have no idea." Right? But they know all that stuff. "They want you to toss over there on that side. And then you just might find." Just a few pages earlier, Jesus has warned his dear disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit." Just throw your nets over on the right-hand side and see what happens. By the way, we're going to be told that there's 153 fish. The commentators of today and even the students of Scripture down through the centuries have had a heyday with this little number. Do you know, if you add up the numbers sequentially from 1 to 17, you get 153. Ah, that gives great insight into the passage, doesn't it? There are probably several dozen suggestions as to what in the world 153 means, and they're all at least as good as that one. I don't think there's some hidden meaning. I just think there's a bunch of fish. And I think somebody standing there by the shore thought, that's a bunch of fish. How many fish you think are there? I mean, this just sounds like a firsthand eyewitness account of an event that really happened. And they're like, man, we got to go back home and tell our wives about this, man. They're going to be so proud of us. This is great. We got to find out how many it is. We once caught 153 fish in one net. You don't have any fish, do you? Apart from me, you can do nothing. But abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. The passage is pregnant with phrases. A great quantity. It could not be brought in. They dragged it to shore. And then, of course, the huge number, all representations of the great fruit. When the children of God walk in the power of his resurrected life. You see, this is just an acted out parable of what it means now that he's risen from the dead. This is the difference that it makes, that he ascended to heaven and then sent his Spirit through whom he can live out his life in you. So what do we do when he asks that question? You don't have any fish, do you? Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Yahweh said to the prophet Jeremiah. See, he is willing to receive those who call on him. Lord, this is fruitless. I have nothing. That's a great place to be if it's followed by, Lord, apart from you, I get it. I can't do anything. But you bear much fruit. Call to me, I'll answer you and show you things you've never dreamed. Just a few pages earlier in John 14, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You know what the stranger on the shore has done? He has come to his laboring, beloved children as they work and sweat and toil all night long. And it is about daybreak, and they are about finished. And he says, just like the helper who's going to come to you in a couple more weeks, so I come to you and I stand on this shore to say, I've given you another to be with you so that I will be with you forever. I won't leave you alone. That's resurrected life in you, Christian, and in me, sister. And he's having them live it out so they can remember and not forget. Jesus sent the Spirit to be with them forever. And so that his resurrected life would be in you and living in you forever. Well, now Christ has revealed their need to them. Don't have any fish, do you? And so he continues in having them act out this parable of resurrected life. Really, three aspects of that resurrected life then he will share with them, and he has for us today. This resurrected life, alive because he lives, alive in us, because if you placed your trust in him, he is the light of life living in you now. Three aspects. First, behold him as Lord. Behold him as Lord. This is the fun, I think, of this passage. Can we just track what John has done here? I'm sure you caught aspects of this. See how John takes the scene from darkness to light. See how Jesus takes them from not seeing to seeing and knowing. Where do we begin there in verse 3? We begin at night. They went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing all night long. But in verse 4, when the stranger shows up, day is now breaking. Truth is about to be revealed. They are about to get a manifestation of something that will stick with them forever. Notice in verse 4, Jesus is there, but they did not know that it was him. Notice that by the time we get to verse 7, one of them will figure it out. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's going to be John. John doesn't like to brag and throw his name out. And then John did this. Don't you love people who speak about themselves in the third person? You know, Frank is feeling hungry. You know, right? John doesn't do that in his humility. And in fact, you say, well, I don't know. It doesn't sound very humble to say, well, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's me. No, I think John is eminently humble in saying, there's only one thing you need to know about who I am. I was loved by Jesus. That's all you need to know about me. Everyone who's a follower of Christ can take that title, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Anyway, John's the one with keen insight, which he often evidences to be the first to recognize. It's the Lord. You see, that's not a surprise because John has seen this before. Luke chapter 5, there's another miraculous catch of fish. It's a different one, by the way, but it's got some things in parallel. And John goes, you know what? This looks vaguely familiar, guys. I think that guy must be Jesus. Granted, it's pre-dawn hours, and he's 100 yards away. Oh, let's give him some slack that he can't quite make out the facial features, right? But when he says to let the nets down, and in humility they do, John knows. Don't you love that John gets it, and then Peter responds? By the way, Peter's going to jump in. There's a question here. You can read this and read it wrong over and over and over again. Once you think about it, you might realize you're reading it wrong. Because what would make sense would be to say that John says, it's the Lord, and Peter throws off his cloak and dives into the water. But that's not what it says, right? Peter was stripped for work, and so he put on his cloak. Is that usually what you do before you swim? Do I have a robe around here somewhere that I can do some laps in? Right? A couple of possibilities, by the way, when it says he's stripped for work and then it puts on his robe. Stripped could, one, be completely naked, but it also can be not completely clothed. Donning his clothes could be he puts on his cloak, or secondly, it could mean he's already got his cloak on, but nothing else. He's wearing only one layer because he's working. And actually what he does is he girds up his cloak. The same word is used of Jesus in John chapter 13 when he girds up his robe so that he can get down on his knees and wash the feet of the disciples. Same word here that says he put on is the same word used there for he girded up his cloak. So it's possible that he's only wearing an undergarment, and because he does not want to appear inappropriately before his master, he throws on his outer garment. That's entirely possible. He's just going to need to be a world-class swimmer. But that's absolutely possible. The other option is he's wearing nothing but his single layer. And before he dives in, he girds up that cloak so that it won't wrap around his legs, so they'll be free to kick so that he can swim and make it to shore. Either one of them is equally good as far as I'm concerned. At the end of the day, you just got to appreciate the fact that Peter hears it's the Lord, and he's gone, man. He knows. There's recognition by John, And there is a heart in Peter that leaps towards his Lord. They behold this stranger as the Lord that they know. John is thrilled, and Peter is racing. There's also something sweet here, although it's just a hint, but I gave you all that stuff first because I think this hint is a loud one. Go back to verse 6. The stranger said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find." I read to you all the words that are there in the original in the Greek. The words, "you will find a catch." A catch is not there in the Greek. Now, this isn't crazy unusual. The nature of this word and its direct object don't always have to be listed. You can find other places where this same kind of thing will happen. But in this case, I think the stranger who just said to them, "You don't have any fish, do you? Cast on the right side of the boat, and you will find." I think he's talking about more than fish. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find that his life is saved." Seek, and you will find. How many times just in the Gospel of John is the word "find" such a key idea of life and everything? When we come to him with fishless hands, with empty nets, "Seek and you will find." That's what he says. "Cast and you will find." And don't you love, by the time we get to verse 12, it's clear to everyone, none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. By the time everybody makes it to shore and the fish are all counted up, they know who it is. And they have beheld him for all that he is. Peter responds with all the thrill and all the hope of a man who has heard the call of his master. "Have you beheld the Lord?" You know the answer to that question by whether or not you have Peter-like experiences, whether you race to him when he calls. Brother, sister, follow him, and you will find. Friend, if you've never heard the call of your master, know that he stands on the shore today. And he beckons to you, and a voice in your ear says, "That's the Lord." Will you race to him or not? He leads you out of darkness into light. He leads you out of confusion and not knowing into fullness of his truth. He commands, we obey, and we find. This is the resurrected life. Behold him as Lord. Second, enter into his refreshment. Enter into his refreshment. Notice that our risen Savior now serves his own. Look at verse 9. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." I have no idea if he was out there at 3 a.m. rubbing sticks together or if he just went bing and he made a fire with fish on it. I don't know. He's God. He could do it however he wants. The passage doesn't tell us. But he's done all of it. He's prepared all of it to serve them. And this is a powerful theme in the Gospel of John. We think of God as one who must be served. And yes, rightly so, as master, he is to be served. But Jesus says, "I am among you," right? You know the rest of that, "as one who serves." And in John 13, that's what he did. He served them before, when no one else would stoop down to clean the dirty feet before they were to have their glorious Passover meal. The Savior did it. It's there again in 13 of our verse, verse 13 of our passage. Jesus came and took the bread and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Back in chapter 13, he girded a towel around himself and he did the dirty work, washing their feet. The master who served them, to clean them, to wash them, that was the picture of what he was doing. Now it's not a cleansing, but it's a refreshing. that he brings to them. They've toiled all night. Curious, how long, how many years later, those disciples will be able to tell you, I know exactly what it smelled like that morning on the beach. I remember exactly the aroma in my nostrils of those fish on the fire and that bread that he brought and that early morning Sea of Galilee smell. And how refreshing it was to sit again in his presence after a long night of work. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He serves us and refreshes us by yoking us to himself. He is all powerful. He can do anything all on his own. He doesn't need us. But he says, come and take my yoke. And as you pull together in tandem, walking with Christ, this resurrected life is unbelievably easy in that sense. It will require everything of you and of me, sacrifices, honesty, transparency, brokenness. And yet he will do all the work if we walk in the power of his Spirit and get in step with him. This is the resurrected life living in us. Enter into his refreshment. And then finally, Jesus acts out for them. Come and dine. Come and dine. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Our brother Brian did a great job of reminding us that this meal that we share every Sunday in communion is his table, and he invites us into him. We commemorate his death, and we proclaim that his body broken and blood spilled is the only thing that can allow us to come and sit close and be with him. But also in communion, we not only proclaim, we also, lo and behold, commune. We come and we sit with him. And this is what it means. An ancient Near Eastern culture would understand that table fellowship with a person was a physical expression of acceptance, of welcomeness, of welcome and of warmth. And so when Jesus says, come, have breakfast, he's not just saying, hey, I think there's a box of Honey Nut Cheerios in the pantry if you guys want to grab that. He's saying, come and sit with me and let's share our lives together. And this is the life of those who know Christ. Come and eat my flesh and drink my blood and partake of me, he says. And he who does this will live forever, John chapter 6. The Savior has already told them that. If they will eat of that meal, if they will come and dine on him and with him, they will have his life in them. Our risen Savior today invites you into fellowship. For the first time, if you've never come to know him before, if you've never heard the call of your master, don't let anything get in the way of you racing to him like Peter did. Come and admit your need. Be willing to lay down whatever defenses. Be willing to open your hands to whatever other things you might cling to that might keep you from embracing him and say, you know what, Lord, I will give you all of this because you have promised that you give life, that you are light, that you will never leave me. And friend, he's worth it. Ask anyone here today who knows him and they will say. For those of us who know Christ, he invites you afresh into this fellowship. There is a great banquet for all who know him through Christ. And this is just a tiny glimpse of that great banquet. So is communion that we share every Sunday. Just a reminder of that banquet, of eating with him in that day. Listen to Isaiah 25, though. You can just jot down Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Because this is what all who hope in him and who live on resurrected life anticipate. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. In other words, he will remove whatever darkness lies between us and him. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Do you come and dine with your risen Savior, brother and sister? It's what he invites you to. It's what the resurrection has purchased for you, this humble little simple meal there by the seashore. Christ could have snapped his fingers and made all manner of, you know, maitre d's with, you know, cloths hanging over their arms in wave after wave of seven-course meal. But that wasn't the point. It was being with him. Whatever the humility of your circumstances today, whatever frustration of your failure, whatever empty nets you may feel, this is the life he came to give you by his resurrection. And our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen. Stand with me, let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, that he would stand by a seashore and call across troubled waters to his weary followers. And so, Lord, today, call to us across the troubles of our lives and through the darkness of the mist of our weariness, our great God. Call to us and bid us, beckon us that we come, that we might have fellowship, that we might draw near, that we might sit down with you and commune. We thank you that you have given your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've come to live in us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are as near as a breath when we call to you. We thank you, Almighty Father, that we have access to you through what Christ has done. Father, we ask this week, your people, may we revel in beholding you, being refreshed in you, and being nourished and feeding on you. Father, this morning, any who have come, dear friends and loved ones of ours who have come to take part in this worship, if any don't know you, if any of us who even come regular don't yet know and haven't experienced our Master, call today and save. For you do that for all who cry out to you. We thank you for this and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.